Uh-oh, I think I broke this right off the bat. Yeah, I totally did. Oh, well, it goes in my pocket. Okay. Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be here and just be reminded of what Christmas Eve is and what Christmas is and why we celebrate Christmas. Today, we're going to be spending our time in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and that's page 980 in the blue ESVs, which should be in front in the pews there if you don't have a Bible with you. Now, I know this is not the traditional Christmas Eve passage, but it's nevertheless one I've been thinking about lately, and I think it does have some really good and important Christmas truths in it. We talk about Christmas as a celebration of the birth of Jesus. But a good question might be, what does this look like? How do we celebrate it? How do we celebrate Christmas in the midst of the distractions of the world? How do we celebrate Christmas when a loved one is not there to celebrate with us? How do we celebrate Christmas when we can't seem to get along with certain family members? How do we celebrate Christmas when we are feeling alone? How do we celebrate Christmas within our own homes? How do we celebrate Christmas when we've been expecting new socks and all we get is drowning in mugs? Some of these questions are heavier than others, and some of these answers to these questions are really easier said than done. But I do believe the Apostle Paul gives us some really good answers to these questions in Philippians chapter 2. So before we get started, let's pray. God, we come before you and we want to humble ourselves before you and come before you and look at your word and see what you have to teach us here this afternoon. We pray that your spirit would be working in our hearts, that we would have a greater understanding and knowledge of who you are, and that would result in true worship, Lord. We pray a blessing upon this afternoon, and may you be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to the interests, his own interests, but also in the interests of others. So here we might notice some commands right off the bat. Commands to love one another, to be unified, to not be selfish or proud, or to be humble. We are to be humble and to serve others. And it all boils down to this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In humility count others more significant than yourselves. Sometimes we can fake humility pretty well, and some of us better than others. For instance, me cooking good food for all to enjoy for Christmas dinner may look like I'm counting others as more significant. After all, I've slaved away in the kitchen all day for the benefit of others, right? But I have to ask myself, why am I doing this? What are my motives? Is it that I want to receive praise and compliments? Or is it because I know I'm a sinner saved by grace and I can therefore love others? And the same goes for giving gifts. Why am I giving gifts to others? Is it because it's a social obligation? Is it because I want people to think I'm amazing? Or is it because I genuinely love them? You see, I can cook you good food, mostly. I can give you good presents. I can be very hospitable towards you. But you don't truly know what my motives are. And this is where the most disturbing part for us personally comes in. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see the prophet Samuel travels to the house of a man named Jesse. And Samuel's mission is to pick one of Jesse's sons to be the new king of Israel. And Samuel has 8 guys to choose from. And so as Samuel is examining these fellas, one named Eliab catches his eye. And he thinks to himself, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely this is the future king of Israel. And then God speaks to him, and he says this, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In other words, my outward appearance and actions may fool my fellow created humans, but they don't fool God. God looks at the heart. He knows the heart of every single person on the planet. As you are here this afternoon singing songs and attending a church service, he knows your heart and whether you are truly worshiping him right now. He knows the heart of the preacher behind the music stand. He knows if he's up here simply because it's his job, or seeking praise from others, or he's doing it out of love. Hebrews 4:13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. None of us are fooling God. He knows if we are counting others as more significant than ourselves in humility. But even in faking humility, we can easily mess that up too. Just think of all the ways that we like to exalt ourselves and do things for selfish gain, and even in our good deeds, and so much of it we are blind to. The reality is, if Paul didn't include those two frustrating little words in humility, this would be a lot easier. So the question is, how does Christmas help us with such a problem as this? How does what we celebrate about Christmas help us with our heart having a humility problem? And so thankfully, Paul helps us out here. And he essentially says, look at Jesus and his work. He says, starting in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. I think there are two things that Paul is getting at in this section. Number one, he's saying, look at Jesus and his work as an example of exalting others in humility. We so easily forget the good that we ought to do. Our hearts are prone to wander and become stubbornly focused on exalting ourselves. And so we need to see examples of humility, and Paul points to Jesus. Jesus, being in the form of God, took on the form of a servant and was found in human form. The words we underline here are Christ Jesus, form of God, form of a servant, human form. This is the Christmas message. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 9 of Isaiah, he says, for to us a child, human child, is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The apostle Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah in saying, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The fact is, we can talk about CEOs of big corporations stooping down to mop the floors of the skyscraper's foyer, and Hollywood movie stars going to visit sick children in the hospital, but any examples in comparison are pale in comparison to God taking on human flesh to die for the salvation of his enemies. How much greater is God than his creation? Infinitely greater. And so here's Paul's reasoning. Paul's reasoning is that if Jesus, who is God, and therefore infinitely greater than us, if he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross in human flesh, for the exaltation of his enemies, then ought not we, who are far lesser, to humble ourselves out of that state of humility, exalt others? That's Paul's argument. And man, is it ever a good one. If we are tempted to exalt ourselves, let us look at Jesus and his work. But here's the thing. It can't stop there, and Paul knows it. He is well aware that he and us are naturally bent on exalting ourselves. We very often do count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's why he wrote that we should not be this way. If we were naturally humble and others-focused, then he wouldn't need to tell us to be humble and others-focused. But if I'm naturally bent towards sin and self-centeredness and self-exaltation, then Paul simply saying to me, look at Jesus and reflect his servanthood and humility, is not going to help me. I will fail, and I will chase after my own selfish desires. This is not to say by any means that Jesus' example is useless. I need to have that example in order to know what I ought to do and how I ought to behave. But I need more than a selfless example for my heart to follow. I need transformative power working in my selfish heart that makes it even possible for me to follow that selfless example. And so not only are we to look at Jesus' example of humility, but also into it. That is to say, it is what Jesus' example to us has accomplished for us that changes our hearts. So again, number one, Paul is saying, look at Jesus and his work as an example of exalting others in humility. And number two, Paul is saying, look to Jesus and his work for the power and ability to exalt others in humility. It is very good and important to habitually cherish in our hearts the grace we have received from God, given because of Jesus' love and humility. In Luke chapter 10, we see a lawyer ask Jesus how a person can obtain eternal life. Jesus responds to the lawyer with another question. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And then the lawyer responds by saying this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. This is essentially saying that we are to love God with everything that we are without fail, not even once. But the Bible says that we humans focus on the outside of a person. We focus on actions and speech of other people, the outward things. But what's amazing is that somehow I also do this with myself. I focus on my outside, my actions and speech and behavior and appearance towards others. And I am very prone to neglect the first part about the heart. That's why it's so easy to neglect prayer and Bible reading. And in our English translations, we read the word with, preceding the words heart, soul, strength, and mind. But in the Greek, there is a different word before heart. And a more literal translation of this verse would be this. You shall love the Lord your God from or out of your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now the question is, what difference does this make? The difference it makes is that it shows the heart plays a very special role in love for God and others. It tells us that we can use our willpower and the strength of our body and mind in ways that appear to be love for God, but it is not love for God unless its root is out of the heart's love for God. Now, if you're like me, you won't think this is good news at all. Because the more I become aware of the state of my heart, I increasingly find that my love for God is nothing to brag about. But then, when I'm discouraged about that and read in the Bible that God loves me anyway, that's when my love for God becomes greater. Love for God comes when our heart is amazed at God's love for us. Now, how is this related to humility? Here's how. A, love is the foundation of humility. Without love for God, there is no humility. In humility, I am to count others more significant than myself. Humility is an attitude of the heart that validates the external ways in which I show love for others. B, the fact that I fall incredibly short of God's greatest commandment to love him with all that I am and to love my neighbor as myself, and the fact that I daily need to receive God's grace is a humbling thing. God loving me despite my daily offenses to him is incredibly humbling. And see, Jesus' obedient work on the cross has made it so I have the power to be humble because of his Holy Spirit who lives in me and works on my heart. Now, this is a constant war within ourselves. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 talks about the frustration of wanting to do good, but then he ends up sinning against God. He says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And he goes on how he cannot understand his actions and why he can't seem to do good. Then at the end of the chapter, it's almost like he's in despair, and he essentially cries out, "Will there be any victory? My sin seems like it's winning." And he says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And then we see who Paul looks to. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thanks be to God who sent his perfect son down to earth as a human baby to rescue me from my sin." We receive the power to exalt others in humility because Jesus's incarnation, obedience, death, and exaltation. Which then leads us to the last section in verses 9 to 11, where Paul adds a third point to help us with our humility problem. He says, "Look to Jesus and who he is as the exalted second person of the triune God to exalt others in humility." He says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." If you pay attention to the messages of worldly Christmas movies that wrestle with the true meaning of Christmas, you will likely find that they say family is the top answer. And when they say family, they mean blood relatives and close friends. And though we can at least say this isn't presents or good food, this is still not the answer. Jesus is the answer. And he is not first on a list of things. The true meaning of Christmas is not firstly Jesus, then secondly family, then thirdly presents, then fourthly food. It is firstly Jesus, secondly Jesus, thirdly Jesus, fourthly Jesus, and so on. Now at this point we may ask, how can this be? Doesn't this worldview encourage me to neglect my family? And the answer is it doesn't. Not in the slightest. In fact, I will love my family most when I love Jesus most. You see, in our minds, it makes logical sense that in order for me to love my family most, I need to love them as if they are primary in my life. But the reason that is not true is because humans can't transform my sinful heart. I am bent on exalting myself and seeking selfish gain. If I value family or other created things as most important in my life, I am rejecting what my heart needs most. No created human can help me with this problem because they suffer from the same condition. But if I am in right relationship with God and I am amazed by his love for me, then I can love others better than I ever could if God was secondary in my life. How do I count others as more significant than myself? In humility. How do I gain humility? By looking to Jesus. John Piper defines humility like this. He says, "The uncommon virtue of humility is the disposition of the heart to be pleased with the infinite superiority of Christ over ourselves in every way." The uncommon virtue of humility is the disposition of the heart to be pleased with the infinite superiority of Christ over ourselves in every way. I think this is a biblical definition. If you look at John the Baptist when he's talking about Jesus, he gave very much the same definition. Because it says, "Now is my joy complete. He must increase, and I must decrease." In his joy, he said that. Every knee will bow before Jesus, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, because we are not the exalted one, and he is. Everyone will be humbled when they see him. Everyone. But the question is, if everyone's knees are bowing and everyone's mouths are confessing the amazing biblical truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then what marks the difference between the Christ follower and those who have not believed? Right? Because we're all doing the same thing. The difference is that followers of Christ have a heart that rejoices at seeing him. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Those who are saved say, "Jesus is Lord, and I am not." And I rejoice at that. I celebrate it. Just look at what we've been singing. In "Joy to the World," we sang these words: "Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy." In "Once in Royal David's City," we sang, "Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by, we shall see him but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high." In "Angels We Have Heard on High," we sang, "Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Gloria in excelsis Deo," which is Latin for "glory to God in the highest." In "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," we sang, "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." And in "A Way in a Manger," we sang, "Be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask thee to stay close by me forever, and love me, I pray." And in "O Come, All Ye Faithful," we sang, "Sing, choirs of angels, sing in exultation. Sing, all ye citizens of heaven above. Glory to God, glory in the highest. O come, let us adore him." Then, as we close this evening with "Silent Night," we will sing these words: "Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams of redeeming of from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth." Jesus exalting Christmas songs are filled with the idea of our heart's disposition to be pleased with the infinite superiority of Christ over ourselves in every way. This Christmas, may our hearts celebrate in humility Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can even come here this afternoon. We thank you for the hope that you have given us in sending your son Jesus to take on human flesh so that he can be obedient, perfectly obedient to you, and then die the death that we deserved. And he did it on our behalf, then rose from the dead and is now exalted. We thank you that we have hope. For those of us who believe, we have hope, and we can look forward to the day when Jesus returns and our hearts rejoice. I pray that as we celebrate Christmas, that our hearts will be rejoicing right now. That we will just be amazed at your love for us. And that in humility, we will be counting others as more significant than ourselves. Help us, God, as we celebrate Christmas, help us to honor you in it and see you as greatest in this season, Lord. Bless us as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.